All right. Hello, hello, and welcome back to the Wayward Podcast, where the word paves the way. I am your host, Jonathan Robinson, and I am the son of Pastor Charles Robinson, who wanted to do a quick shout out to everyone and say hi. So there you are. Love you, Dad. And I am very glad to be joining you here today. I am very glad that you are joining me, I hope. My goal here on this podcast is to bring you content that is educational, that is encouraging, that is empowering, and equips us to be followers of God and His Word. So that's what I'm trying to, little by little, accomplish here. If this is your first time here, welcome. I am glad you are here. And if you like what you hear, I'd really love it if you subscribe to, at wherever you get your podcasts. And if you are a returning listener, welcome back. Thank you so much for giving me your time. I really appreciate it, and I hope that what you hear today will be encouraging. If you have been following along, you know that we have been doing a Bible study series for, it's been ongoing for a few months now. And in the last couple of weeks, we have, 6 weeks, I think. I'm not sure. I'll have to look at it. But we've been doing going through the Genesis 1, the days of creation. Actually, when I first started out to go through Genesis 1, I was really hoping to kind of go through it in a much quicker, kind of compact sort of way. Try to combine all the days together so we can just, be on the same page with everything. But my dad, in his wisdom, suggested that if my intent and my goal is really to create clarity into Scripture's word, then it might be advantageous to go through it a day at a time. And so that's what I decided to do. And speaking for myself, it has been really encouraging, and it has really challenged me to kind of dig into studying the Genesis 1 chapter in much more careful ways than I have before, and I've had help, reading scholars who are much more learned than me on this subject, but their contributions have been, immensely helpful and challenging, and have really kind of pushed me to the edge, and there's been a lot of things that I've known before, but there have been a lot of other things that have just kind of really expanded. And it's like, it just kind of creates, it leaves me with a much deeper sense of wonder at this creation story and how it is framed, what is being conveyed, and what it all means. And so, I hope that it's been encouraging to you. But anyway, we have been going through this creation story in the days 1 through 6 is what we have kind of gotten through so far. And basically, days 1 through 3 are structured. This is just a quick review. Days 1 through 3 are structured as days of forming. On day 1, God established the function of time. And on day two, we explored how the function of weather was being established. And then on day 3, all the moving parts there that were at work there enabled the life cycle of vegetation to commence. And so that's days 1 through 3, the days of forming. Now, days 4 through 6 are structured as days of filling. And the functions that are established in the first 3 days, the days of forming, those first 3 days form the basis for what happens in the next 3 days. They form the basis that sustains what the next 3 days will bring forth and fill. And there is, when you look at the structure of these 6 days, there is parallelism and correlation between the first set of 3 days and the second set of 3 days. For example, on day one, when God established time, like I said, God established time. But then on day four, God appointed the lights in the sky to act as functionaries of time, allowing for time to be measured and discerned. On day two, God appointed the separation of the sky and the seas to establish the function of weather. But then on day five, God charged the birds in the sky and the creatures in the sea to be fruitful and multiply and soar and swim against the chaos often associated with those environments. And on day three, the waters separated and the lands emerged and the soil enabled the life cycle of vegetation to begin, establishing an environment that was sustainable and livable. But then on day six, we explore how God filled that hospitable environment with not only land animals, but a unique creature made in the image of God, the creatures we know as humankind. And as we saw in the previous episode, humankind was empowered to be a unique functionary. As living images of God, humankind is empowered to function as a sort of ruler of creation, to have dominion over all creatures. And by caring for creation, humankind images forth the likeness of God throughout creation. So that is a quick review of days 1 through 6. And now we finally come to day 7. And day 7 is different from all other days. The primary reason day 7 is different from the other days is that nothing really happens on day 7. And if we freeze it like that and leave it at that, it might seem like a rather meaningless day. But as we get into the day 7 text, I think we're going to see that day 7 is what gives the entire creation story its overall meaning. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to be reading Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. And, you know, it's kind of funny, we've been spending all this time in Genesis chapter 1, you know, but the creation story itself actually concludes at the beginning of chapter 2. So that's where we're at. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Please read with me. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude. On the sixth day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So we have been discussing this creation work throughout the past 6 episodes, but all the work being done on the heavens and the earth has been formed and filled using the language of function and not necessarily material. So continuing with this functional approach, the statement in verse 1 is conveying the image of multiple functions throughout the heavens and the earth being fitted together. And having been fit together, the work is finally finished. And in the first part of verse 2, the text again clarifies that God is the one doing the fitting of the functions together. This entire endeavor of forming and filling the functioning existence has been driven through the will and word of God. And having fitted it all together, and having finished the work of giving the heavens and the earth their cohesive functions, the second part of verse 2 depicts God as resting from all the work he had done. Now let me repeat that. God rested from all the work he had done. Isn't that quite the strange image or statement? We all know that humans only have a certain amount of energy to work with before they are in need of rest. It's difficult to imagine the God who created the heavens and the earth by his own will and word to be tired and in need of rest. And we all know that as humans get older, the more in need of rest they become. But even after all these thousands of years of human existence, we probably would not say after all this time that the sovereign God has become in need of rest, or that God has become tired. We would not say that. And even the idea that that God sovereignly exists outside of time would argue that God is not susceptible to the wear and tear of time, thus arguing that God is not in need of rest. So what are we to do with this strange idea of God resting? Well, again, as we mentioned throughout the study, if we approach the text materially or try to understand these images in material terms, we're going to run into some hurdles and questions that, frankly, require a lot of contortionist answers or solutions. But if we approach this text functionally, as we've tried to do throughout this study, we arrive at an answer that not only makes sense, to me at least, but is deeply meaningful. Now, throughout this creation study, I have, like I said before, I've had help reading people who are smarter on these subject than I am, and I have tried. Constantly tried to rely upon the wisdom of one Dr. John Walton, an Old Testament professor at Wheaton who specializes in ancient Near Eastern cultures. And so with this being the seventh and the last day in this Days of Creation study, I will rely on him once again. And the rest that is being discussed here, Walton argues, is not the kind of rest we enjoy at the end of a hard day or, you know, by taking a nap, you know. Walton states that the rest being discussed here is the kind of rest that is experienced when a crisis has been resolved or stability has been finally established. It's kind of similar to the imagery of how when a war is over, normal routines and life activities can finally be resumed. The threats have been neutralized, the chaos has been dealt with, and now the people and things can get back to the way they're supposed to be and the way they're supposed to function. And people, things in life can only function the way they're supposed to when the deity is able to rule and govern rightly. And that actually brings us to not just another aspect of this rest, but it brings us to the ultimate function of this Genesis 1 creation story, the ultimate purpose that all these functions and functionaries were helping to bring together and give shape to and help the reader to visualize. Beneath this language of God resting is an underlying connotation that is easily hidden from our modern minds. But according to Walton, it would have been instantly known to the people of the ancient Near East. And that is the idea that deities only rest in a temple. Deities only rest in a temple. In his book, The Lost World of Genesis 1, which I really highly recommend people check out, and there's actually a whole series there that I'd like to go through myself, but Walton makes several references to ancient Near Eastern groups like the Egyptians, the Sumerians, the Babylonians, and to their literature that consistently indicates that creation is not complete until the deity's temple is present. That unless a deity's temple is complete, the world cannot thrive. And he's not arguing that the Israelites borrowed this worldview, but rather it was kind of a worldview that all ancient Near Eastern peoples shared, including the people who were inspired to speak and write this Genesis story. And if we look back at how this Genesis story started, we remember and see that it started with chaos and dysfunction setting the scene. And into this chaotic and dysfunctional scene, the Spirit of God came in like a rushing wind, hovering over the chaos and dysfunction. And then, through His sovereign word, the Spirit of God began to give function to all the dysfunction, to speak function into existence. And like I said before in our review, God created the function of time, and then God later gave lights to measure the passing of time and to bestow rhythm. And then God created the function of earth, the function of weather to curb the flooding and to manage the rains and to create climate. And then later, God empowered birds to gracefully soar the skies. That's the word. Birds and sea monsters. That's the picture. Elegance. Creatures in the sky soaring. Creatures in the sea swimming. Swimming against the chaotic seas. Surfing the skies. It's really a beautiful and elegant image there. We also find that God created the function of life cycles through the dry land, the soil and the vegetation. And then later, God empowered human beings to rule God's creation well. And when all of the cosmic chaos, I'm okay. You know what? I'm going to hold off a second. I'm going to take a time out here and get a drink of coffee just to let my mind kind of slow down a little. That was delicious. I am drinking a cup of German chocolate cake flavored coffee, so it's good. Kind of a dark chocolate taste to it. So, like I said at earlier when we were reviewing this creation story, when all of the cosmic chaos had been resolved, and the cosmic dysfunction had finally been brought into ordered goodness, then God rested. And if deities only rest in a temple, then it appears that this goodly ordered creation is, in fact, God's temple. And I know that may sound like a confusing idea, because when we think of a temple, we think of a building made with decorative pillars of marble and gold and icons and space inside where people come to pray and worship. But what is interesting about most temples is that they are designed and built in such a way that they are meant to symbolize the cosmos themselves. And Walton mentions how in various temples, the floors represented the earth. The ceiling represented the sky, and the columns and the walls would resemble plant life. And in a later episode, this would lead into a whole different conversation involving the Israelite tabernacle in the later temple in Jerusalem and how their construction connected to the cosmos. But for now, our focus is on how creation itself is God's temple. And this theme surfaces when David, later on, wants to build a temple in 2 Samuel 7, and God kind of treats it as a trivial matter. He's kind of like, did I ask you to build a temple? You know, it's almost as if he didn't need a temple or a physical man-made building, you know? And later, at a time in Israel's history, when God desired to show Israel that his presence transcended the need for a temple, in Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 2, we read, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. So what kind of house could you build for me? What sort of place for me to rest? All these things my hand has made. So all these things are mine, says the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, to the humble and contrite in spirit who trembles at my word." So even though man-made temples would play a later intermediate role amongst God's people because of human corruption, prior to that corruption, uncorrupted creation was formed and fitted together to function as a grace and goodness place for God's presence. And to this, Walton makes an important observation that this is what makes Day 7 so significant. Because without God taking up his dwelling in its midst, the cosmic temple does not exist. Without God taking up residence within creation, the heavens and the earth remain unfinished and incomplete. Creation needs its creator to take up residence within it in order for completed creation to enjoy its richest meaningfulness. And that meaning is that God is the center of creation. Yes, creation has been formed and filled with interconnected and interactive structures that provide humankind and other life with the privilege to live and thrive and enjoy goodness. But since these provided privileges and designed structures stem from the one who brought them to life and gave them order and function, creation centers around its creator. These created cosmos are the Creator's playground. And that's what these 7 days have really been about. The place for God's presence being formed and fitted together. A place we get to enjoy simply because it is filled with God's presence. And that very idea is behind what happens next in our text today. So if you still have your Bibles open, look at verses 3 and 4 with me. And it reads, "So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created." So the seventh day is blessed and enshrined by God so that it would become habitual for creation's inhabitants to enjoy creation simply because its creator was present and was their provider. Now, if you are a regular Bible reader, you probably picked up on the fact that this verse 3 blessing is what establishes the later framework of Israel's holy Sabbath practice. And that was the practice where in the Ten Commandments, God told them to keep this Sabbath day holy, to rest on the Sabbath day, to not do any work on the Sabbath. And it's the idea that if people just work, they'll never be able to rest and refresh themselves. And that's part of what Sabbath was meant to teach them. But it's more than just physical rest they were to receive in Sabbath. By practicing Sabbath, they were also to receive memory of what was established here. And what God's rest on the seventh day establishes here is sacred rhythm. Sacred rhythm that frames these 6 days as not just mere laboring days, days that include work, but days in which our energy and our creative activity is used to bring about order and goodness. Just as God was unhurried and unworried in the way he performed the 6 days of creation, God's rest blesses those sacred rhythms and sets them into the way we approach work. By letting the sacred rhythms of this creation story get inside of us and shape us, we learn to inhabit those sacred rhythms and how we use our energy and creativity from day to day. The sacred rhythms of this Genesis 1 creation story help shape with us a life that is lived as worship, because it is constantly lived within God's creation temple. So what does this cosmic temple idea ultimately give to us? Well, one, obviously, what I've already been talking about is sacred rhythm. We've already discussed that. It's like the sacred ebb and flow of life lived within our given period of time and place of space, unhurried and unworried, in step with the goodness God intends to characterize his creation. And in a way, it's very similar. I think I've spoken about this before, but I play guitar, but I don't read music. And so some of the musical vocabulary, I'm not sure if I'm using this right, but it's like the tempo or meter or rhythm, those ideas, the beat. It's almost like in this text, the way we see God work, unhurried and unworried, but with competent energy and active and calm and cool throughout. That example that God displays throughout this creation chapter kind of creates a beat or a meter or a tempo or a rhythm, if you will, you know, whatever the right word is supposed to be. Seeing how God works, it creates a rhythm that is supposed to get inside of us as we read and receive this word, as we read and receive the creation story. God's rhythms are designed, or the rhythms laid out for us in Genesis 1 are supposed to get inside of us so that we learn to live life in sacred rhythm, unhurried and unworried, calm and cool, collected and competent, energetic and creative. So, yeah, that's one of the things that we learn from the text. But the idea that we get to do it in this world, and the idea that this world can be, in this sense, considered God's temple, it reshapes how we approach life, I believe. It shapes, like, you know what it means to have to get up and face the day and face people and to face the world and to just be overwhelmed by it all, because there is just so much going on, so much chaos that is already going on. You know what that feels like in your soul. You know what that feels like. And you know the anxiousness that comes with it. And you know the stress that comes with it. You know the overwhelmingness that comes with it. This text here, this idea that that God allows us or invites us into his sacred rhythms to be lived out in this world that is actually God's temple, that reshapes how we can approach our days, our efforts, our works, our tasks, our opportunities. It reshapes how we see them. It reshapes how we approach them. It realigns our understanding of them to how God was intending to shape them all in this text. It allows us to realign how we think of all these things as an opportunity to enter God's worldwide temple, his creation temple, and to live out these tasks with energy and creativity and competency and calmness and coolness, unhurried, unworried, knowing that we are I don't even know how to say it. It's like, it's almost something that it can't be set. It's something you have to almost act out. It's almost like a performance art, you know, learning to live life as a performance art, where, you know, kind of like the Shakespeare line that all the world is a stage. In this sense, with God's creation working as a temple, it invites us to approach life as a dance, dancing to the rhythms of God's grace and goodness, dancing before him throughout his creation temple. I think I've managed to explain that just about the best way that I can at the moment here. But there is another idea that we can mention here before we finish up, and that is this temple language reshapes humankind's image of God's status as living icons. And, you know, just as a temple has statues or icons of deities within it, similar to that, within this creation temple, human beings bear the image of God. Humans are not made of wood or stone, but flesh and blood, who live life in such a way that creatively mirrors forth the goodness of God. And that kind of creates an interesting twist on the scripture's constant prohibition of idols. We know from the Ten Commandments and, you know, throughout the Old Testament, you know, thou shalt not make any images or graven images before me. And we know that that is because, you know, God, the Lord God is our God. But another one of the reasons that God's people should not have idols is because humans are themselves the icon God has intended to represent him in this creation temple. There is no need for humans to construct or bow down to stone or wooden images because we are the image of God, called to image forth God's goodness in this cosmic place of God's presence. And I think that idea, it aligns our sense. I don't know if this is the right word to use, but it aligns our sense of self-worth or self-esteem. There's ideas there that there's connotations to those words that I'm going to be careful of, but I think you know what I mean. It's the idea that it helps us to regain a sense of who we are and what we are called to be. It helps us to rediscover our function. It helps us to rediscover our role in this cosmic temple. And that role is to live life in such a way that images forth the goodness of God. I know that there is a lot of people in the world that struggle with a sense of identity and a sense of purpose and a sense of worth and all of that. You know, it's like, you know, in so many ways they are strangers to themselves. But I think this text here and these ideas here can help realign us, realign our understanding, and help us to rediscover that God has given us a role, that God has empowered us to function as living reflections of his character and goodness and creativity. And I think that just pondering those ideas, contemplating those ideas goes a long way to helping human beings to remember who we are. And I think that's kind of like where we're going to stop off for today, where our conclusion is going to be. This has been the seventh day. We have been looking at all these. We've been looking at the previous 6 days, and now today is the seventh day that brings it all together. God in his creation temple, the chaos and the dysfunction has been ordered. It has been, God has brought order to it all. And now God is able to get down to the business of ruling. And that is going to kind of set up where we go next in this Bible story. So I thank you so very much for joining me here today. I really appreciate you giving me your time. I hope you have a wonderful day. Thank you for joining me here at the Wayward Podcast, where the word paves the way. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story.